Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your mercy. We ask that you meet with us this morning through the preaching of the word. I pray that you would, as you promised, that you would meet us with the word and you would feed us through the word. It's Christ speaking through the word. Be with the one who comes to speak, that he might speak clearly and loudly. And I pray for those who hear, that they would be with their listen according to the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We read the Ten Commandments. I'm working my way backwards through the Ten Commandments. I've preached on the Tenth Commandment, the Ninth Commandment. Today we're going to preach on the Eighth Commandment. I'm going to read the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment says, "Thou shalt not steal." Does anybody have the King Version, King James Version with them? What does it say? They shall not steal. That's a pretty clear commandment, okay? There's no wicked woggle there. You can't quite interpret it in a different way. However, we know that there was a different kind of law in the Old Testament. In ancient Israel, they wrote laws differently. They wrote laws, there's a fancy word for it, but I'm not going to bother using it because I usually flub up the word. But, I'm not going to say it. But basically, you have to look at a simple commandment, and then you have to think about all the possibilities of that commandment. There's only 10 commandments. There's 600 other commandments in the Old Testament that are written to help us understand the 10 commandments. But the 10 commandments give everything we need. So we'll start with reading the Baptist Catechism answer about the Eighth Commandment, because Baptists, like me, are generally speaking simpler. Okay, Bible study, we read an exposition on the confession from the Presbyterians, and you saw it was a lengthy, long, it took up the whole 45 minutes. But Keach's Catechism says, what is required by the Eighth Commandment is, it requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward state of ourselves and others. A beautifully concise statement about the Tenth Commandment. Stealing is closely related to paying what we owe, right? Paul encourages the church in Rome, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, right? To not love one another, according to that statement that Paul wrote, to not love one another is to offend the Lord who loved us. And there's numerous citations in the New Testament from the apostles, especially John, about how we should love our brothers and sisters. So, you know, being honest with one another, paying what we owe. And so I'm going to start out with a really outstandingly complex statement, but we owe the government. Yes, it's an unpopular thing to say, but we do owe the government tax. We according to the law, according to this, you shall not steal, we owe the government to pay taxes. There's no benefit of paying more than what we actually owe, though, for you tax people. I think I see a guy back there who probably understands that there's nothing wrong with not paying more than what we owe, but we do owe pay taxes. Part of the consequence of that is also we are not to encourage or try to avoid taxes or help somebody else to avoid taxes as well. Again, there's no, you know, legal loopholes. That's exactly what they are. They're legal loopholes. That's okay. Now, this is not a whole big, I'm not going to talk a lot about taxes. That's it about taxes, so relax. I don't know that much about it. I try to pay my taxes, but that's important that we understand that that's theft, okay? Not paying your taxes is theft. The Lord set our government up, and I'm not talking to the people on the internet necessarily, but if the IRS is listening, I pay my taxes, but I don't pay any more than I have to, okay? I don't pay any more than I have to. Okay, so we owe the government, so that's pretty important. It may be unpopular for some, but that's what we owe. We owe those who we employ as well, okay? If we have employees, we owe them pay. Some of them serve us services, some of us produce gifts, goods, things for us to buy. Not paying what we have promised to pay, either through employment or purchasing items from another, is sin. Okay, I don't think anybody's going to contradict that, right? There's no distinction between a small business, though, and a large multinational corporation. There's no distinction between the person you know and this giant corporation out there in the world. We pay what we owe, otherwise it is theft. This commandment, we use this often and you've heard Brandon mention it often, because it's a really pretty universal commandment, right? I mean, everybody believes this is true. I don't think that Margaret Mead has found a culture anywhere in the world that says stealing's a good thing, right? I mean, it may be a sport. Certain cultures consider stealing a sport, you know, if you did this, ha-ha, you know, but everybody disapproves of stealing. So when we talk about, and that's, of course, one of the uses of the Ten Commandments is to reveal to unbelievers they're not living up to the holiness of God, right? They are sinners. That's pretty important. Nobody's going to get saved unless they understand they're a sinner and they need to be saved. So we use this because it's so universal. We owe the government. We owe those who we purchase things from and people that we employ. We owe them, and people, if we're working for someone, which most of us are working for someone, they owe us money as well for what we do, the work that we do. Now, if we say we're going to do something and we don't do it, then we end up turning the tables, and now we're stealing from our employer because they're paying us for something that we didn't do. So it gets a lot more complicated, I'm saying, okay? Again, another somewhat controversial, but I don't think it's that controversial, but we owe the church. We get that from the Old Testament. Yes, some parts of the Old Testament were national laws, and they do not, maybe perhaps not apply to us, but we can get certain conclusions from what the Old Testament says about giving to the church. That's how the church is supported. That's how we do good, some of the good works that we do in the church. But even more heartbreaking is that some churches are not willing to pay the man that they hire to work full-time in the gospel. Okay, so no names, but you know who I'm talking about. You're not talking about me. That's fine, but we're talking about the man in church that you hire to work full-time for the ministry. We owe him, the church owes him a living. It's not that we're getting something for nothing. If we come and we don't pay for it, we're getting something for nothing. That's sort of stealing. I don't know how else you could look at it, but it's sort of stealing. And this morning you'll see the value of a full-time man, because I'm not, okay? You've already sort of dawned on you by now that I'm not the full-time guy. No, that's fine. I have no problem with that. I'm not up here for my work, for my greatness anyway. Hopefully the Holy Spirit is working on this message and it's going to strike you out. That's between you and him, not me. I'm just going to give you a good lecture, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will show up. Anyway, we don't look at the pastor or the full-time man as an employee. That's just not a really healthy way to look at him. But there's a biblical case, certainly, for making sure he can take care of and support his family and have the means to save up for the future. That's pretty clear, it seems to me. Again, anytime you get some benefit or get some service given to you, we owe the one who does that work. But if you get an eternal benefit, that seems to be something between you and the Lord, right? If the Lord is going to bless you through the preaching of the word, but you're unwilling to pay for it, that seems like something that involves between you and the Lord. I'm not going to spend the whole sermon on this issue, okay, so relax. But I want you to draw your own conclusions of that and be convicted if that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. In the context of giving, the Apostle Paul says this, and this is a passage about giving, no doubt about it, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Apostle Paul says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." Okay. Is he talking about money? No. He's not talking about money. He's talking about the spiritual benefit that you receive from being associated with a church and hearing the word preached every week. All right? It's a spiritual benefit. If you sow sparingly, in other words, you're too doggone cheap to pay for it, and that's really the grossest way to put it. I'm sorry, but I mean, that's like the gross way to say it. You get what you pay for, and that's really almost unspiritual, but said it anyway. You're going to get what you pay for. If you're unwilling to pay, if this poor guy's got to work a full-time job in order to preach to you every week, shame on you. I preach happily. I'm preaching to a group that takes care of our pastor, and it's wonderful. But there may be somebody on that little red light over there that's not. I mean, the guy on the internet out there, wherever he is. He prepares a weekly spiritual meal for our consumption. We owe to him. So this commandment has some very simple applications. Really simple. I mean, there was nothing complicated about that at all. But of course, knowing that the Ten Commandments were written at a different time, you can elaborate more on this, and I'm going to do that because otherwise, well. The Westminster Catechism, again, it's Presbyterians are a lot more long-winded, but they do a good job here, I believe. The duties required under the Eighth Commandment, you know, there's prohibitions. It says you shall not steal, but for every negative part of it, there's a positive part. What should you do? So they address the issue of what is required by the Eighth Commandment. Truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man. Makes perfect sense, right? We just said that. Render everyone his due. Restore goods unlawfully detained to the right owners. Yeah. Giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessity of others. Moderation of our judgments and our affections concerning worldly goods. A care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose of those things which are necessary and convenient for the presentation, for the sustentation of our nature, and suitable to our condition, lawful calling, diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits, participating in loans. I'm interpreting some of the words, no offense, but and other engagements, and endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. He ends it saying the same thing that the Baptist Catechism says, is basically, do not steal requires us to take care of ourselves financially and physically, but also consider our neighbors and help them to take care of themselves. It's a pretty amazing statement, actually. I recommend Professor Duma's book, The Ten Commandments Manual for Christian Life. And, you know, being a professor, he makes a bunch of applications to that commandment. So I glanced over that book. I read through it before the sermon. I thought, okay, I think I'll take one of his things, because he's 15 pages, one of those things, and mention to you. He says, according to Duma, early scholars read the Eighth Commandment in the context of the whole Decalogue, and it starts out, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So they would take this commandment and they would say it's related to kidnapping or stealing for the purpose of slavery. Interesting. I hadn't thought about that really until I read what he had to say. It seems obvious to us today that kidnapping and slavery, that's a bad thing, and according to the Mosaic Law, it requires death, although we can't seem to get ourselves to understand that that's probably still a good thing to do. Someone that steals or enslaves someone else should be put to death, but we don't see a lot of that anymore. If that's all you think of this, there you'd be puzzled. But do we see some kind of a modern application to the prohibition of kidnapping and slavery? Are there subtle forms where we can enslave others? Or are there forms of slavery that we might end up into? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought maybe you could put yourself in slavery? It is quite possible, I think. We have a cultural enticement to consume or purchase more than we're able to pay, right? I mean, yeah, credit's pretty easy to get. Everybody wants to loan me money. I get, and those of us who are older have probably gotten emails or telephone calls to take care of my student debt. Like, wow, why would I have student debt? I'm like almost 70. I mean, that's ridiculous. So there's people want to give us money for some reason. Why do they want to give us money? Not because they're being nice, because they want to entrap us and place us in a situation where we're in bondage to our finances. They expect to get paid back, of course. But so I think that's one kind of bondage, the bondage to related to our finances. And whenever we're in bondage to something else, whether it's alcohol or cigarettes or whatever the bondage is, that hinders us from following Christ. It just does. no different than finances. If we have huge debt, it's going to be difficult if we're called to follow Christ. One of the sad things in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament rather, was when Jesus met that rich young ruler, right? And he said, what must I do to be saved? He says, leave all of this. What happened? The rich young ruler went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, he didn't have a big MasterCard debt or student loans. It wasn't that. He was just really comfortable in the way he had a place where he lived. He was really comfortable. He was unwilling to follow Christ because he was comfortable. We want to be free, and we've said that in my previous sermon on the ninth commandment, and the tenth for that matter. It's a reoccurring theme, is that we want to be free to go where Christ sends us. Sin, and it's put that way clearly a number of times in the New Testament, is sin is, we are enslaved to sin. Well, not in Christ anymore, we're not enslaved to sin, but we have the tendency to move towards that. It's always there. We have a tendency to move back towards being enslaved. A debt must be paid, even if we intend, okay, and that happens too. I've got a word from the Lord. He says, I must go off to the mission field. Just go bankrupt. I'm not so sure that's right. You still owe that debt. And I hope you all get a call to go to the mission field. That's fine, but let's make ourselves available by not putting ourselves into debt. Okay. Now, we recognize the apocalyptic nature of the book of Revelation. Just to turn to that for a second, to change slightly. But can we see the possibility that there may become a time where, because of what we believe and what we profess, that the bank might say, you owe what you borrowed now, today. That has happened before, not necessarily as a Christian, but there was a time that the bank just came and said you had to pay off. Or you would get no longer any credit. And I'm not trying to frighten anybody, but I'm just saying, is that a possibility that there may be a time in the future that you might be like living in Canada where you're not allowed to say things about certain people? Otherwise, we're going to put you in jail? Is that a possibility? Well, it might be helpful now to hold what we have loosely. It's like, okay, yeah, I'm less than ownership of this. It's something that the Lord has granted to me. Yeah, I've got a nice home, yeah, and a nice job by God's grace. If it goes away, I'm still loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul warns Timothy about the love of money being a temptation. And the early church had plenty of men who used the pulpit to enhance their financial situation. We've read that before. Paul was somewhat sanguine on the subject, since apparently, in his opinion, the gospel at least was being preached, even if people were doing it out of greed. But these pastors were never approved of, and God did not approve of that, working just for money. Let's turn to Mark chapter 4. Verse 1. It's a parable, of course, but a parable of Jesus. So Jesus began to teach again by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered to him, and he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. Mark 4, right? Verse 2, and he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it all. Another seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Another seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Another seed fell into the good soil, and as it grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to him, let him hear. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parable. And he said to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God by those who are outside to get everything in parables. So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. He said to them, in verse 13, Jesus said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when persecution or affliction arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed is sown among the thorns, and these are ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. So let me ask you, which one are you? Think about that for a second. Just take a second and think about that. Which one are you? Are you one who hears the word, but then, it's no big deal. Like, that's just a big fable. You can find plenty of people that will encourage you in that belief. I mean, we have just wonderful places on the internet where we can hear people tell us how this is all foolishness and he's an imaginary thing in the sky and there's no such thing as God. We've got those guys. Or you're the one who believes and starts going to church, but something bad happens. Maybe you get sick, or your mother dies, or something like that happens, and it's just like, it's not proving out. Or you're the one who fell among the thorns. Or you're the one that. Yeah, the one that fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it and yielded no crop. According to Jesus, the riches and all of the other things came into your life, and those things became more important, and that often happens slowly. Which do you want to be? Think about that. Which one do you want to be? Do you want to be the one that falls away? You know, these are not true believers by any means. I'm not preaching that at all, but you want to consider those things. Those are important issues to think about. Day to day, I mean, the tyranny of the immediate is just keeps us from thinking about these large issues sometimes. And I think it's important that we do consider these things. Jesus was very clear here about what this parable meant. Do we want to be the ones that riches entrap us, debt, and all of those other things? Now, having said all that, the question of what is excessive lifestyle comforts, right? What is riches? What is that level where all of a sudden it becomes sin and all that? No, that's not how we look at it at all. We can debate that. But to purchase things that we can't reasonably pay for seems to be a clear violation of this command, because we're purchasing it with the intention of not paying for it. Or at least not really being able to pay for it. And that, of course, brings up the Old Testament law that suggests our modern use of credit and credit cards and all that. Investing our money or borrowing is illegitimate. Better understood, I think, to be Old Testament prohibition from lending to poor people or lending at exorbitant profit-taking levels. That's a whole other thing, too. How do we know what that means? But if you boil it down, the Old Testament, and Calvin, of course, John Calvin made that really helpful to us. It just actually revolutionized the world. Besides his doctrine, it really helped for the first world expansion of trade, for his understanding of that it is proper to do that. We're just not allowed to borrow or lend money to poor people that are destitute. That's not right. We give money, yes, but in Exodus 22:25, makes it clear that it is about lending even the Old Testament law is about lending to poor people. We don't lend to poor people, we give them money if we have the money to give. So that strict prohibition in the Old Testament of what they called usury or usury, it was a national law rather than a universal law. But again, we see that love for our neighbors, high interest loans to the poor, or any kind of interest loan to the poor, is just a bad thing. We should expect nothing from them but repayment at the resurrection of the righteous. And like I said, our whole first world, actually the whole world now, the economy has greatly prospered due to that interpretation of investing and loaning money. You know, in the ancient world, there was no way to loan money back and forth. You gave money, but you really, the only way you could improve somebody else's life is to hire them or to serve you as a servant, or if they were a craftsman, they could make things for you and you'd pay them for it. You could help them that way, but there was no way for somebody to start a small business without borrowing money to get started. And this is a good thing. So this is a really good thing that happened. It was this our new understanding in the New Testament, certainly, that we could invest money to help others. And if we're investing money simply because we want to make money, that's sort of greed, isn't it? Right? We're investing money to help somebody else. With this expanded understanding of investment, we have the ability to help others better their situation. Of course, in each kind of investment scheme, we assess the risks and decide on the proper amount of interest that risk deserves, and that's where the Christian's morality is, for the Christian's restrained, though, because they know that to loan money to someone that doesn't have a job or they're destitute is wicked. You give them something to help them. In love, we recognize that we have a debt that we owe to our Creator. We set aside a certain amount of our excess to give without attachment to the poor. Okay, so anyway, it seems clear that loaning money to a poor person is theft, okay? Because they're unlikely to pay the money back. On the other hand, giving money to them, that's benevolence. That's a good thing. I get it. There needs to be some accountability. On the other hand, lending money at interest to purchase a house or other property is allowed. It does not involve a poor person who is truly needy. Now, a poor person that takes a loan does incur some guilt as far as that, because, again, like I said, they're deceiving to receive something that they don't have any possible way to get it back. But it's certainly a lesser level of sin than the one who lends the money to them. And I think there was some big housing crash a few years back that the government decided to loan money to people that couldn't pay it back. And that was pretty wicked. Okay, so what other kind of temptations might we have to steal? Okay, think about this. Is it possible we might steal another person's heart? There's many ways that we can manipulate people. There's some grand ways. Absalom, the Bible says Absalom stole the hearts of his countrymen to make a revolution against his father, David, right? He met the people at the gate and said, here, here's favors, and do whatever he could to... So he was manipulating men and families to revolt against his father. So there is a way to steal hearts. Of course, Adolf Hitler seduced a nation into a horrible situation, right? He took a bad situation, of course, the Versailles Treaty and all that. Yeah, I get it. I'm German. I get it. But still, managed to seduce the whole nation to doing some really, I mean, these were normal people. The Germans were no kind of wicked kind of people with horns on their faces. They were like you and me. They were normal people. They were highly educated people at that time. And they were morally good-hearted people, I think, as far as unbelievers can be morally good people. And many of them were believers, Christians. But why did they support that whole situation? Well, they were guilty for what they did, but still they were manipulated by, I don't know if you have a chance to read Berlin Diary by William Shire. He wrote this during World War II, and basically it's all about the news media at that time were totally corrupted by the government, and they were feeding all kinds of lies to the people, I mean, that would never happen today, right? Okay, right. Okay, so we want to be realists. If we're Christians at all, we want to be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. We want to listen and be aware of the times that we're living in. We're living in a time when people are lying to us. Sounds like I'm, yeah, sorry. It's not just my hobby, horse, but I'm not, anyway, continue on. So anyway, there's a, you know, the people did have some deniability. The people in Germany at that time did have some deniability because of the propaganda that they were being fed. But still, there were many, even in churches, who were aware of what was going on, but because of their position as prominent church leaders, perhaps, I don't know their motivation. I don't know their hearts. I'm just saying there was a lot of churches that did not speak up. Fear of death? Yeah, there was fear of death. But are we willing to take that on? The possibility? I doubt it. I hope, perhaps, but I hope that doesn't happen. Of course not, and I pray that doesn't happen. That's why we pray for the government, that might be allowed to continue. But anyway, so on a small scale, though, there are times that we use manipulation to position other people to do what we want them to do, okay? Can we deny that? No, we probably can't deny that. And again, like I said earlier, are we willing to accept the fact that we are being manipulated from time to time? Yeah, it's possible. In the political realm, of course, in the world of commerce, obviously, we look at advertisements all the time. There are a few of us that never turn the TV on. I'm amazed at those people, and I bless their hearts. But there's advertisement all around us, again, enticing us to buy things. But how about personal relationships? Now, it's been a very long time ago, I met this lovely lady, and she was just marvelous. I just loved her to death. But was I totally honest with her when I was wooing her to marry me? I'm not quite so sure. She's not shaking her head. That's because she's so kind to me. But my wife, my only wife, I'm not sure that I was totally honest at that time. Okay, you know, that's just the way it is, I suppose. But we should be careful about that. We don't want to do that. Even in our social interaction here in the church, I hope we're honest with one another. I read about this not too long ago, but there's a on-stage behavior and an off-stage behavior. You know, when you go into a church, you act a little differently. And your brother, we were out together, you weren't around, he said, oh, you're a wholly totally different person around, just hanging out, than when I'm with her. Like, time to think about that. So I don't think... Yeah, that sort of happens. But we want to try to be honest with one another. And then this offstage behavior is when we're just relaxed with the people we love and know. And of course, that's what some people accuse us of, as being Sunday morning Christians, right? How different are we at work than we are at church? On the other hand, I have to admit, I would probably have even fewer friends than I have now if I told you all of my problems, okay? So... I'm not saying I want to hear all your problems. I'm just saying let's be honest with each other. Oh, my goodness. Another point, young people, our children, our grandchildren, if we have them, that we have to be aware of this, that they exist in a culture that's so saturated with appearances and these artificial concepts of beauty and obsessive focus on desirability. I mean, poor single people, I feel bad for them because it's like, wow. Everybody wants you to, you have this pressure to be desirable for some reason. It's got to be this thing. I have to wonder where the line is between, you know, stealing through deception of another's heart and honest attempts to form a lifelong relationship between one man and one woman. So those are just some of the examples. I can't possibly be comprehensive about everything. Another issue, though, that I have to address before we close is all of the catechisms and theologians see in the eighth an application for believers to be good stewards with what we do get. The Lord has given things to us, certainly. Everything, in fact, comes from His hand, right? If we believe in God's absolute sovereignty in all aspects of life, we have to acknowledge His ownership over all that we possess. Keach Catechism, again, summarizes the positive of the eighth by saying this, We are to procure and further the wealth and outward state of ourselves. That's usually pretty easy, although it takes some work. And others. We're not only responsible to take care of ourselves, but to help others to make money and to be prosperous. That sounds really weird. I think it's sort of, when I first read that, I thought, well, that sounds pretty strange. But yeah, that's our responsibility. And the eighth commandment is to make sure that others are prosperous. So we need to be careful about a number of things. I'm not going to go into them because some of them involve politics, and I don't need to go into that. But they certainly involve helping others. It means that we need to use our wealth and life situation to help others. John says, by the way, the Apostle John, one of his epistles, 1 John 3, he says, but whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deeds and truth. What does it mean to love one another? In addition, if the Lord retains the right of all things, then either our waste of those things that are properly the Lord's, or our excessive desire to accumulate these things would may be a violation of that as well. How about waste? The Bible speaks approvingly of our right to property, okay? And I hope nothing I said made you think that I wasn't, you know, because there is this fantasy that the New Testament church was everybody shared everything. It wasn't exactly like that. But the Bible does assert our right to own property. Otherwise, why would you have a commandment saying don't steal? What's there to steal if there wasn't private property, right? So we all have the right to that. It just seems that there doesn't seem to be a problem with having things or even how many things we have, but certainly that they not be wasted. Let's see, Old Testament, okay, Job, he owned property, okay, there was no condemnation of the fact he owned property. In the New Testament, Lydia, the seller of purple, she not only had most likely some kind of a business location, but she just definitely had goods that she had to sell, right? She owned those, rightfully so. Philip the evangelist owned homes and property as well. And Jesus said this, truly I say to you, this is Mark 10, 29, said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now and in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, and mothers, and children, and farms. In this age, it seems to me that he's implying here that a desire for family and property is an okay thing. Otherwise, why would he say that? It's okay to have that, to want those things. So I don't want anybody to get the impression that I'm a communist or anything like that. No, that's okay. So if we own things that we still hold loosely, they're still God's things, it's given to us, just like salvation and all the other things, are things that he's given to us, granted to us, similar to that anyway. Owning it and then letting it rot or ferment attention seems like a waste of God's blessings to us. And I get this, it really aggravates me when I go to an airport or something like that, and I see these airplanes sitting around, the tires are flat, nobody ever uses them. You see that at every airport. It's like, wait a minute, you were prosperous enough to buy an airplane, which is a fairly good investment, and then you don't use it? Let somebody use it. But I mean, we do that with things. We buy things, we think, oh, that's cool. I mean, how many, I don't know, I'm not even gonna ask you to raise your hand, but if you have a snowmobile in your backyard that you haven't used, but that probably nobody has those here. But if you had a four-wheeler that you haven't used in a year, why do you have it? And of course, I've got an attic full of junk that I haven't used. I really should get rid of it, right? Because that's a waste of something God gave me. Anyway, wasting of property and possessions the Lord has given us is sinful. But we have something even more important that God has given us, something even more valuable. Time. We all have a limited amount of time. Not that leisure or downtime or relaxing is wrong. We need time to recharge and to rest, and recreation is good. And yeah, I mean, some of you people are watching on the internet, and you're on vacation, and now you're squirming in your seats. No, I'm not saying that. It's okay to be on vacation. Okay, you need some time to do that. But on the other hand, we also want to be careful not to be unthinking about our use of time, the time that the Lord has given to us. We all have limited time. Early in my education, I don't know if you guys learned that down here in the South, but I was taught, wow, this was the middle of last century for you young people. That was 1905, yeah, a long time ago. But I was taught the heritage in school, public school, the heritage of the Reformation, the what was called the Protestant work ethic or Calvinistic work ethic. And of course, that was an obvious consequence of the doctrine, Protestant doctrine that we've all learned and love, right? Hard work and frugality. Our nation, along with much of the Western world, who were exposed to the Reformation, were taught this. We used to believe that all of our years are in God's hand. All of our years are God's years. And so they would read the scripture where it says we should be called to work as to the Lord. They took it seriously. That means working. What that meant was working to accumulate enough to support ourselves and our families, and saving enough so that we wouldn't become wards of the state or a burden to a church, right? We have to take care of our poor widows, right? I want to have enough money when I die so that the church doesn't have to support Sandy, right? I mean, basically, you know, I'm just trying to have enough money so, you know, now the church, the elders not going around seeing your bank account, see if you have enough money to, you know, that's not what I'm talking about. None of my business. But that's part of what this Calvinistic Protestant work ethic was about. Having enough money to take care of our family and enough to, extra to take care of our, if we were not there anymore or were unable to work, and then work hard enough so there'd be a little extra as well. Some extra so that we might help others. That was the basic default cultural thought in America. That's why we were so prosperous back then. So in that same line, even culturally, work, wasting time or wasting money or wasting everything was basically wrong. It's not right. It's a blessing we have. It comes from God. And again, of course, when we think about that time in the past, we see that doctrine is supremely practical for all of us, right? So we still, as believers here, we still believe that. It's not that we've lost that, but that's a small minority of people now who still believes that you work hard to save enough money so the government doesn't have to support you or the church. Doctrine's practical, and it, as Jesus said, it's a heart issue. It's not just what we save, it's our heart in it. What is it about? Why are we doing that? Why are we saving money? It's a motivation issue. We work hard not to impress or gain more luxuries, simply that, but to support our families. The other side of the coin is, what does it mean to have excessive desire to accumulate wealth? As we've said before, wealth's not bad in itself at all. It's neutral. It's the motivation behind us. Wealth, if we're granted great wealth, it ought to be a cause to reflect on God's mercy with gratefulness. Now, young people, you are responsible to study and to learn and to improve and to work hard at whatever vocation you choose, whatever you're gifted at. And may I add that if your parents seem to think you're gifted at this particular thing, you might want to consider that as a possibility rather than just, anyway. So we're responsible to do all those things, to improve our lives, to work hard at what we're doing. We're responsible for that. But who gave us those minds? Who gave us these bodies? Who gave us the intellect, the talents, and the opportunities for that matter? Yeah, we could have been born in South Africa 20 or 30 years ago, or worse. So pretty much everything we got comes from God, some in one way or another. It just simply comes from the Lord. So we ought to be eternally grateful for being born. Well, of course, even in the worst places in the United States are better than many places in the world. Granted, our nation is imperfect. Even if we had the worst parents possible, we've been born in a generous and free country. So we should thank our Lord. Thank the Lord for those mercies. But as in all of God's gifts, sinful mankind twists the good into evil. Money's good. Food and drink is good. What do we do with that? Obsessive overindulgence or the illegitimate use of these gifts is what we do. We take good things and we twist them into poor substitutes for what the Lord has intended. So taking pleasure in our worldly goods, that's legitimate. Twisting those gifts into prideful, self-centered use is not proper. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, shall love your neighbor as yourself. Using our worldly goods with no concern whatsoever for God's glory or for the love of our neighbor is a problem. It's also possible that a miserly attitude, right, I'm talking about the accumulation of wealth and not wanting to let go of it, it could be symptomatic of a lack of trust in the sovereignty of your maker, right? So I want to have enough money to support my family and take care of my wife when I'm not here anymore, and a little extra, but I don't want to have such a massive amount of money that, because I don't trust the Lord to take care of it, right? If worse comes worse, something happens, and I don't have enough money to take care of Sandy, I trust the Lord to take care of her. And so I think we all want to be that way. The early church had its problems and challenges, but it seems that the way they handled money, though, was approved. If you read Acts, you see that each independent family took care of themselves, and they did exactly that, what I was talking about before. Took care of their family along with a little extra to take care of their neighbors as well. Some people claim that the early church operated under a utopian communal sharing of all things, but it seems like more like they were just motivated by love for one another. And they were in a different time as well. There was persecution. There was some serious persecution at that time, a different time. But the New Testament church did retain private property. Ananias and Sapphira, the apostle said, you're not condemned for, you know, that property is yours to do what you want to. Said, you lied to the Lord is what the problem was. Socialism and capitalism will always have their problems while we remain sinners. We don't need to start selling property to be managed by the deacons. I don't think they want that. Thank you. But we don't want to bow before the god of capitalism either. It may be the best system right now to help each other out, but according to Christ's command, the greater command is to love one another and serve one another in love. Lack of love distorts all of our relationships, especially when we start talking about the relationship between the haves and the have-nots. There's always going to be haves and have-nots. Our culture right now is in a place where there's becoming more and more have-nots, and there's always going to be that temptation for them to be resentful, and there's going to be problems with the people that have money to be greedy and not wanting to help the people that don't have money. Okay, so today we've talked about the lending of money a lot. You know, we've talked about taking things that don't belong to us. But to remember the overall, I think hopefully the overall thought is that we have stewardship over the things the Lord has given to us. We have an obligation out of love for one another to share what we have been given. Let's reconsider one more thing. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of the character of our Lord. Christ, of course, perfectly obeyed the Ten Commandments, this one in particular, right? So he was the one who was, you know, doing all these things. The commandments not only the will of God, but also gives a glimpse of his character. He gives life to all things. He gives common grace to mankind and saving grace to his people. What is that saving grace? The saving grace, again, is that we, even me, yes, I admit it, I have stolen, yes. But again, that's sinful man. We're just confessing that we have been thieves. We've taken God's glory. How many times have we done that? Simple as that. That's just a heart issue, not to mention all the other things we've done. So we come to the Lord as sinners, and he saves us by his grace, by his mercy. We exchange our sin for Christ's righteousness. We come not because we've obeyed the law, but because Christ has obeyed the law. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So let us this morning, let us resolve to be better stewards, or wardens, I guess is another way of putting it. Be better wardens with the worldly things the Lord has granted to us. Hold our possessions loosely, give as the Lord has prospered, speak to one another in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, remind us again today that you are the sovereign Lord, provider, and creator of all things. We come this morning with thanksgiving and praise to you for all that we are and all that we possess. Yet our thanksgiving is elevated when we're reminded of the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his work has granted us entry into your heavenly kingdom and eternal life, to praise and glory of you forever. Amen.
Let's turn our